You have your Bibles. Go ahead, turn to John 13. We are in the season of Lent. If Lent is not something that you are familiar with, it's the 40 days, not counting Sundays, that lead up to Easter. Right? So it's just a time of preparation. Lent is a time of preparing our hearts for that celebration. I think this is it's a season that we all need. We all need these seasons and these rhythms of preparing. Right now, I don't know if it's coming up soon, we will begin to prepare for one of my favorite times of the year, and that is when the tomatoes come, right? So tomatoes are coming. Homegrown tomatoes are coming, and I cannot wait. And before the tomatoes get here, though, there's a lot of prep work, and I love that season. Right? I'm already thinking about and planning. If you were curious of how that will go, if you want an insight into the kind of brokenness in my brain, this is how this will go. I know every year. The tomatoes will come in. I will take an egg that comes from one of the chickens in my backyard that is fed a diet designed by scientists at the academic level. Their feed is designed by them. They're fed that diet so I can take the egg, I can make mayonnaise out of it. Homemade mayonnaise to put on bread that we bake ourselves to put the tomato on it so that I can eat it and be super happy. Or maybe I'll take the bread and I'll toast it and take a piece of garlic and just rub it on the edge of it till it gets just a little bit of the flavor. And I'll take one of these homegrown tomatoes and I'll put it on top and I'll sprinkle it with balsamic vinegar. Not that you get from the grocery store. I got a guy. He brings it to me. And I'll sprinkle it with salt brought to me from Hawaii, lava salt, and this fresh pepper and a little bit of basil. And I will dream about this until the day that it happens. And I love it. And no, you can't have any. It's mine. I did all the prep work myself. Or maybe you're one of those people that's like, that's kind of insane. It's a tomato. Tomatoes aren't very good. I don't like tomatoes. Which just shows that you've never had a homegrown tomato. You've only had what comes from the store, and that's unacceptable because, as the theologian Guy Clark said, there's only two things that money can't buy, and that's true love and homegrown tomatoes. And that's true. And there's a lot of prep work that has to happen, right, before we get to there. And so you have to go out and you have to prepare the ground, and you have to dig up all the dirt. You have to make sure that the soil is right, and then you have to find all the weeds, and you need to be constantly pulling them, and the soil has to be right before the fruit will grow. And the truth is that that's what this season is. We need seasons where we stop and we reflect. The season of Lent is just a season of preparation of our hearts. It's a season of paying careful attention to what's growing there. And it's paying careful attention to what needs to be done, right? What needs to be dug up. It's a season of examination, right? And we all need those seasons. So this season, the season of Lent leading up to Easter, these Sundays leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at John chapter 13. I took the title of the sermon series, The God Who Kneels, from this little book by my friend Doug Webster. I can call him my friend. He's a professor at Beeson. He wrote this little book called The God Who Kneels, and I took the title of the sermon series from that. He wrote this 40-day meditation on John 13 that is just absolutely outstanding. And so I pulled the title from there and some of the inspiration from his book. But before we get to John 13, we need to explain what happens in John 13 and why he picked this. So John writes his gospel, right? John's one of the writers that was there with Jesus. And he writes his gospel in a very interesting way. It's different. As a matter of fact, when we speak of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we always talk about John kind of separately. John is kind of a little bit different than the others. If you just read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will recognize that they share a lot of similarities. They share a lot of the same stories. They share a lot of the same structure. They're saying their own things, and they're doing their own thing theologically, but John comes out of the gate differently. John just comes out of the gate. Matthew and Luke start with Jesus' birth. John begins with the beginning of time. Like, he goes all the way back to the beginning and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He just starts there, and he just launches. And then he writes this. It's about 21 chapters. It's 21 chapters, not about, it is. And so in 21 chapters, he writes this book about telling us about the life of Christ. Of those 21 chapters, five of them are dedicated to what happens starting in chapter 13. what happens in the upper room. He pulls his disciples together and he brings them in the upper room, and he spends almost a quarter of the gospel that he wrote, almost a quarter of the book he wrote, telling us what happens in that upper room, the conversation that he has with his disciples. But before we talk about what happens in the upper room, as Jesus unpacks what it means to believe and what it's going to mean to follow him, I want to start right outside the upper room in John chapter 12. So back up a page. John chapter 12. I'm going to start here. This is a master class on what it means to believe. I'm going to start in verse 26. Actually, you know what? Verse 20 says this. Verse 20, what's happening in verse 20, some people come looking for Jesus. These Greeks come looking for Jesus. These outsiders are looking, and Jesus kind of says this stuff about following him. And then starting in verse 27, he begins to describe that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And he says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come, for this hour." That's an amazing statement. Okay, I'm not going to preach this sermon right this second, but oh my goodness, what a statement. I've come. Why did Jesus come? I came for this hour, for this season that's about to happen, to go and to die. Unbelievable. "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I've glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had been thunder, and others said an angel spoke to him. And then Jesus said this, listen to this. "The voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who's the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This passage is a call to belief, right? It starts with Jesus' call to belief. He says, listen, I am the light. I've come into the world as light. But they're confused, right? Because he says, listen, what's going to happen is I'm going to be lifted up. And they understand what he's talking about, that he's going to die on a cross. It says it's describing the way that he's going to die. I'm going to die on a cross. And the crowd is confused by this, right? They're like, how can this be that you're going to die on a cross? And how can the Son of Man be the one that's going to die on a cross? We've read in the Bible that when this Messiah comes, he's going to be here forever. So how are you telling us that the Messiah is going to die? And Jesus begins to teach them again. He says, listen, I've come and I am light, and I've cast light on this, and I need you to believe in the light so that you no longer walk in darkness. It's a call to believe that he is the light. And he means light. He's using the word light very much the way that we would use the word light. He says, listen, I've come to bring you understanding. I've come to show you the way. And there's a dichotomy between the light and the darkness. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. It's one or the other. And he says, listen, I've come that you might have light, that you might understand, that you might see, and that you might have hope and understand how to go and how to walk and how to live, that you would understand how the world works. So this is, why do you get up in the mornings? Have you ever thought about that? Surely you've thought that before. You've laid in bed like, I'm not even going to bother today, right? But in our life, right? Like when we live our life, why is it that we get up? What is it that we do? What is our purpose? What is our reason? I'm talking about an existential thing. Why do I exist? And what am I supposed to do with it? Because if I exist to just, you know, get up, because I get up, and to go about my life avoiding pain and discomfort and suffering, and seeking pleasure and good, well, that's why my golden retriever gets up, right? Just gets up and starts bouncing around the house, and like, hey, will somebody pet me? Oh, you don't want me to do that, I won't do that. She just avoids pain and seeks pleasure. That's all that she does. It's dehumanizing for us to live that way. If that's our purpose and our reason, that's our existential reason for being, is just to avoid pain and find pleasure, that's dehumanizing. Do better. The Bible says that there's so much more to existence than just what we can seek and find here. There's something beyond. And so he's come to shed light on existence and what it means to be a human, to be in relationship with God, and how we're supposed to live. That's what all his teaching has been. Listen to the things that I've taught. Look at the things that I've done. Have you not seen that I'm from the Father? I've healed people. I've fed people. I've taught people. This is what the Father does. I've come to shed light about what it means to live your life according to the way that God would have you, so that you can know your purpose and meaning, which is to be with him and worship him. So this is the light that he's come. Otherwise, it's darkness and you're just wandering around trying to figure out your own way. Give your own meaning to life and your own purpose to life, which is brutal. And darkness. And we just wander around in that darkness. So he's come to make this great call to belief, to follow him. But there's a problem. See, there's a bunch of reasons that people are not believing Jesus. He's come and he's done all these things and all these miracles and all this teaching. And he's done all this stuff, but there's still people that don't believe. And he goes through why it is that some people don't believe. As a matter of fact, way back in John 3:3, he's already given one of the reasons that people don't believe. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There are people that don't believe because they just can't see. There are people that don't want their deeds exposed. Elsewhere earlier in John, he says, there are people that don't come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. There's things that we don't want in our hearts and in our lives. We don't want exposed to the light, so we stay away from Jesus. And here's the thing about these reasons for unbelief. Here's what I found as I was working through this, that even though I believe and have dedicated my life, I know that these things are true, I find the weeds of these unbelief in my heart. I find these weeds in my heart and they have to be plucked up. The human heart is incredibly deceitful. It'll trick you. If you don't know this, I assume your life has been very hard, right? Like if you don't know this, you're just following every whim of your heart, things have gone badly for you, right? Because your heart is deceitful above all things. It will trick you into thinking that you want one thing, even though it hurts you, and you go right back to the same thing over and over again. There's places in my heart that I don't want to admit that I'm pursuing the wrong thing over and over and over again. And I tend to keep those parts away from Jesus, thinking that, hey, you know what? This is not a big deal. Don't worry about this part of my life. Don't worry about what I'm pursuing in my career. Don't worry about what I'm pursuing with my thoughts. Don't worry about what I'm pursuing over here. Yes, most of me is for Jesus, but can I keep this one little corner in the dark, please? And Jesus shines the spotlight, the floodlight into our entire life and says, hey, every bit of it is mine. Every bit of it is mine. So there are things in our lives that we want to keep away from Jesus because we prefer to keep those parts of our heart in the dark. Some people don't come for Jesus, don't believe in Jesus because of the cost. In chapter 12, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it forever." Jesus says hard things like this. If you want life, you have to die. If you want to follow me, this is what you have to do. He's constantly referring to the cost of discipleship, the things that it takes to follow him. That you leave your father and your mother and you cleave here. Like you don't go back to what you did before, but you follow me. That you're in a constant process of dying to yourself. And some people just look at that, myself included. There's places in my heart when I look at it and go, hey, it's too hard to follow you there. Like I hear what you said about how flourishing with my finances is, there's a certain way that I do that. But you know what? That's kind of hard. So I'd like to keep that part in the dark because the cost is just way too high for me to follow you with my finances. Or the things that I have in my head, surely the things that I meditate on and the anger that I hold, surely the unforgiveness that I hold, sure, giving that up, the cost is too high for me to believe and to follow you. And so many people say, yeah, I kind of see what you're saying. I kind of agree with that. But you know what? The whole dying to myself thing, that cost is just far too high, and I'm not gonna follow. So unbelief exists because of the cost, and a lot of people, because the cost is too high. Here, he has another reason. He says this very interesting thing. He says that, he quotes Isaiah and says that Jesus said these things. He departed and hid himself from them. His final word is a call to the light, the call to believe. And he says, even though he'd done all of these signs, there still are a bunch of people that won't believe. He's talking and preaching to the Jews here. And he's preaching to the religious leaders are hearing him in this teaching. And they won't come to him. And that probably that was definitely a big problem for early Christians, right? Because imagine this situation. Hey, come follow Jesus. Who's Jesus? Oh, he was the Jewish teacher and he said all these things. It's amazing. Oh, he's the one the Jews follow? No. So you're telling me that the Jewish Messiah is not followed by the Jews? Generally, no. That had to be a big problem to believe in the Jewish Messiah that the Jews refuse to believe in. It's a big issue. So what do you do with that? And John and the other gospel writers as well addresses it here. John says it's biblical. It was prophesied that they wouldn't believe. Back in Isaiah said that they're going to teach and they're going to say things and they're not going to believe. That God has blinded them and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah, the first verse comes from Isaiah 3:8, and he says that... who has believed what and heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah's been talking about this interesting concept of the servant, the suffering servant. He's been saying that there's one coming from God who's going to suffer and who's going to die, and that God has exalted him, but the rest of the world has looked on him in pity. And how can people hear this and believe this? And he takes this verse and he applies it to Jesus and says, hey, he's come and he's done all these mighty things, but he too is going to suffer and die. How can this be the one that God exalts? How can this be the one that God shows his glory through? Because that's what's going to happen. He says this crazy thing at the bottom of this section, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Wait, Isaiah saw Jesus? Like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah saw Jesus? I think what he's talking about is this. He saw through God's gift of the vision that he had of the suffering servant that God would show his glory in the most amazing way. That the Almighty One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who commands armies of angels, that he would become flesh and die. And this is how God would display how great his love was. He would display how great his glory was in this very unintuitive way by a death and a resurrection, by taking on flesh. That is how God will show his glory. That is how God is going to demonstrate how great his love is. Unbelievable. So Isaiah sees a picture of this in the revelation of the suffering servant. So John says, yeah, that was Jesus. That applies. He saw this moment coming that God would show his amazing glory through this man coming and dying. Now, this next part is where some of you are going to get upset. Calm down. It's going to be fine. Here, he says this part about hardening their hearts and closing their eyes. This is difficult for some of us. Are you telling me that God blinded them so they could not believe? Are you saying that God predestined them this way? And let me say this. Yeah, the Bible says that he did. And to which the natural human response, or the response of some of us is, hold on a second. If God does this, what about my free will? What about my choice? Don't I choose to follow Jesus? Aren't I called to seek him? And my answer to you is this. Yeah. Yeah. I hold a thing to be true that I think is very biblical. So I'm not going to apologize for it. And it's this: that God's sovereignty and your free will are not actually incompatible. We just think they are. Stay with me for a second. First of all, let me say this about our free will. Everybody's always worried about their free will. Free will, free will, free will, free will. Everybody's worried about my choices and me. Our wills are not as free as we think they are, right? I'm reading a lot about this new generation, this next generation that's coming up, Rahana. I think they're great. One of the interesting things about the newest generation or the next generation is this belief in, and my generation did this as well, this belief that in our autonomy, that we're this kind of buffered individual, that nothing outside of us affects us, and I am just a rainbow and a star set to fly, right? Like, that's what we just believe that if I just believe enough in myself, that I can succeed. Also, though, they spend like 10 hours a week in counseling because of what their mom did to them, right? So it's like, how can you have, like, I'm impacted by my past so much, but also nobody affects me at all? And we kind of hold those things in tension and believe them to be true. And we're just not, like, we're shaped by our condition, by the way that we were brought up. If you were raised in sub-Saharan Africa, you would not be the same person. I think that we're not as, our will is not as free as we think it is, that we're shaped by the people around us. But also, let me say this. The Bible seems to say over and over that God is 100% sovereign. The vibration of every single molecule atom in the entire universe is upheld and sustained by the God of creation. And I believe this to be true. Over and over again, he says he molds our hearts and shapes them and moves them as he will. That he is responsible for the rise and the fall of nations. That everything that is because of him, and everything that ever will be because of him, and you could not subvert his holy and righteous and good will. The Bible says that over and over and over again. It also says to pursue him and to seek him. It also says that you need to come after him, that you need to dig into your heart, and that you need to work out your own salvation. Not that you save yourself, but you work out what it means to be saved. He also says that you're supposed to be righteous and do good and do all these things, that we were prepared ahead of time to do good works. It says both those things. And you know what? Until you come to me and explain to me how the God can be a holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, but yet one God only, that I'm going to hang on to that truth as well. Until you can explain to me that how Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, which the Bible also attests to, then I'm going to hang on to this truth that somehow God's sovereignty in my choices in life do not actually conflict with one, are not actually in conflict. And here's why this is good news. Here's why you need to believe what this says. Because if either one of those is true by itself, that's really bad news. If it's just that you are fated to do whatever is written in time, then just why? Just why? If you have no control, if you're just fated, some kind of empty fate, then there's no reason for you to do anything. It robs you of initiative, it robs you of fight, and it robs you of going out there and doing the things that we're supposed to do. If that is the only thing is, it's dead. Also, though, if it's free will and it's 100% your free will, do not get out of bed. You make bad decisions. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but you guys make bad decisions. I do too. We all make terrible decisions. If all your entire future and your entire universe, that everything depends on the decisions that you make when you get up, it's not going to go good at all. But if both are true, that God is sovereign and that you are in his hand and there's nothing that you can do that will ever pull you away, what kind of assurance does that bring to your life? What kind of humility does that bring to your life? That he chose you, that yes, you chose him, but he chose you first. That brings an assurance to your life that allows you to go and live, that you're his child no matter what. If it's also true that you get up, then guess what? That you have some kind of say in the world, then guess what? Get up and begin digging sin out of your heart. Get up early in the morning and seek him, because he promises to reward that, to teach you and to shape you. It is such comfort that both of these things are true. How can they both be true? I do not know. I don't know. But they're both here, and I hold them to be true and believe that God is bigger than me, and those things can both be true in his economy, even though they can't seem to make sense in mine. Yeah. So this is it. So he says, listen, God has hardened their hearts. They have hardened their hearts themselves as well. And so that they cannot see. And then this is this fourth reason for unbelief. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory of that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The unbelief that's keeping some of them from the upper room is because they say, yes, I see that maybe this man is from God. I've seen the miracles that he's done. I've seen this, and I want what he offers. But you know what? My heart desires the things of this world more than it desires to follow him. The glory of things that come from this world more than the glory that comes from God. And this is what keeps us from him. I find these places in my heart as well. Where there's things, I want attention and I want affection and I want all of the glory that comes from this world. And it sometimes keeps me from seeking it in Christ. And that unbelief has to be dug up. A love of the worldly glory is brutal. And then, as if that weren't an unpopular teaching enough, he talks about judgment, the second least popular thing to talk about these days. And he cries out and says this. Jesus cries out with this passion cry. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Hey, listen. It's this passionate cry. It says, listen, belief in me is belief in God. They are the same. The things that I've said and the things that I've done, they're the same. When you see me, you see God. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. When you see me heal the broken, you see what God is like. When you see me calm the storm, that is what God is like. When you've seen me feed thousands, that is what God is like. It's what the world is supposed to be like. When you've seen me do it, you've seen the very heart of God. Whoever sees me has seen me has sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. At this point, Jesus has not come as judge. He will one day come as judge again. But at this point, he says, I've come to save the world. And what's going to judge you? It's not me. I'm not going to sit here and judge you. I've come here to save the world. What's going to judge you is the word that I've declared to you. These are the things. I've shown you the light. I've told you what the world is like. I've shown you how God loves you. I've shown you what God is like. Follow me into this. The cost is high, but it's not too high for what you gain. It is hard, but it's not any harder than life. It's much harder to live life without him than it is with him. And I acknowledge that this is a difficult call. Follow Christ, because the call to follow Jesus is the call to come and die. But what is your other choice, is what he says. Your other choice is darkness. This is light. And it's not surprising to us that the call, the way that Jesus has called us to live, the way that Jesus says is flourishing, is the way that he lived. The way to flourishing in life and the way that he's called us to live, the light that he's shown in our life is this, that you live the way he lived, laying down the things that you think you're owed for the good of others. And this is the call. The sacrifice to see others. The sacrifice to see others know him. The sacrifice to see others comforted. To set aside what you could do and could have to love others. That's the way of Christ, and that's the way that we're called to follow as well. I don't think that should be a surprise. That his disciples should look like him. And that this is the way to flourishing. The way up is actually the way down. Here's what I found. The reality is that Jesus says there's going to be judgment one day. And the truth is, this is good news, right? There's good news that there's going to be judgment. I know that doesn't sound like good news, but it is good news. And here's why. It's good news if you have no authority. If you've lived in a world where you cannot affect change in the world around you, the idea that judgment is coming is good news. That it's not up to you to right the wrong. It's Miroslav Volf in his amazing book. At the end of it, he talks about he comes from Croatia. He says, if you've seen families members with arms cut off, if you've seen entire villages slaughtered, if you've seen that, you long for judgment. It's only us who have relative amount of authority and live pretty good lives that are like, no, don't judge. It's good news that God will come and judge evil. The bad news of judgment is that includes us and our hearts and our brokenness. So it's good news that he comes and brings words of salvation and eternal life. That when we are united with Him, the judgment doesn't fall on us, but it falls on Him. And this is the thing that we have to go. We have to go, we need to begin to dig up the places of unbelief in our heart, the places where we are resistant to God's word in our life, to begin to identify them. Here's what I figured out in my life. That the places where there's unbelief, you can always find disobedience. Does that make sense? The areas that I'm disobeying God, the reason I'm disobeying Him is because there is an unbelief there. If I'm not obeying Him with how with being generous with my money, it's because I don't believe that He can satisfy me. Something can satisfy me more than Him. If I don't follow Him, believe Him in my relationships and forgiving Him, it's because I don't believe that life is better that way. If I don't set myself and what I feel like I'm deserved aside to see the flourishing of the people around me that God places in my life, it's because I don't believe that God truly will satisfy me that way. So I look for the disobedience and I go dig up the unbelief. I find the fruit of disobedience and I go to the root problem and I dig it up. That's what Lent's for. It's this season of stopping and saying, where's the unbelief in my life? And what do I have to do? What truth do I need to apply to the unbelief to kill the roots of the weed? Because it's just going to grow and grow and grow and grow. So this is a season of preparation, a season of examination, so that we can seek the fruit that God wants for our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You sent Jesus that we might have life, to show us the way, to be a light in the darkness, that we might know You better. Change us and shape us and make us more like Him. Move our hearts to see the glory. Move our hearts to see the fact that we will one day stand before God and give account for the life that we've lived. Give us courage to speak these truths in the world, that God came and died that we might have life, and that one day He will come again and judge. And our only hope is to be found in Him. Gloriously complete because of His work and not our own. Give us the courage, Father, to get up early, to stay up late, to put aside other things, to examine our lives, to look for areas of disobedience, to look for the bad fruit in our life, and to do the hard work with the Holy Spirit. Trusting the Holy Spirit to dig up those places. Knowing that somehow I'm responsible for digging them up and somehow You were doing it for me. Somehow these things are true. Give us the strength to do this, to pursue these things. To pursue You. Make us more like You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.